Well, today is Father's Day. And, sometimes my girls or whatever will ask me, what do you want for Father's Day? And I struggle with that kind of, or Christmas or a birthday, or whatever. I struggle with that kind of question because it's not about what I want. It's not about me wanting a gift. For me to say what I want in that sense is kind of like it doesn't. And I say, if you want to get me something, I'm sure what you get me will be lovely. But, you know, that's how I approach it. But, Father's Day, to have a time when you focus on fathers and fathering and the importance of fathers, it's a good thing. You know, in the recent number of years, you know, in my lifetime, really, I've seen the whole feminist movement. Whatever happens in the world, whatever things happen in the world, causes the church to re-examine how it's looked at things, how it's understood things. And so some of the positive things in causing us to re-look at attitudes toward ladies in leadership, ladies in ministry, I think some of those things being very, very positive. The negative end of it has been the extreme feminism deal, where at the extreme end of it, there's actually been a man-hating thing. And the extreme end of it, there's been a very demonic agenda. It's been very Jezebelic, the extreme end of it. And so just like the extreme end of anything, it goes into the realm of demonic wisdom and earthly wisdom, whether it's extreme left, extreme right, whatever. And so for a number of us as guys growing up in this period, there were times when you felt like if you walked down the street holding your daughter's hand, that people would think you're a pervert or a child molester, or that you had ill intent. And for many of us as fathers, who we would fight to the death to save our daughters, and we would put our lives on our line to fight to protect our daughters. To be then be thought of, or that idea projected at you because you were holding your little daughter's hand walking down the street, that somehow you had ill intent, or you're a pervert, or you're a child molester, that was an incredibly offensive thing. And then men because the lady was busy with another child or whatever, had to change the nappies of their little child and wipe their little bottoms and clean them up and put a new fresh nappy on. Some guys got to the point they didn't think they could do that. If somebody walked in, they would think they'd be judged as some sort of twisted pervert. That's kind of where it went for some of us. And for some of us, it sort of created a bit of confusion as to, where do I fit now as a man? Where do I fit now as a father? Where do I fit as a male? And so these kind of things were pretty real. And while adjustment was needed, in that adjustment, sometimes the strength of the message that comes from certain quarters is so strong that it goes way past the point of balance into complete imbalance, and actually creates a real problem for people. But that's the nature of it, unfortunately. And so I believe, I'm convinced of this. There's not a belief, I'm convinced of this, that God is calling fathers, calling men, calling fathers up to another level of fathering, and calling us up to another level of godly masculinity. And there's been struggles with people thinking about what masculinity is. And because some people have been very damaged and very hurt by men, their ideas of what masculinity meant were very negative. And some guys, because they've been very distorted in their thinking about even male and female and what that means, and even rejecting their own masculinity, or rejecting the way feminine was manifested in their mother, or the distortions in it, whatever, have ended up becoming very, carrying some really distorted judgments as to how all these things work. But it's really good to remember that Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. That Jesus, it's described of Jesus, he's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3, he is the, and amplified, he's the outraying of his glory. He's the exact imprint of the Father. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do, and I only say what I see, what I hear my Father say. In other words, Jesus was the disciple of his Father. And in the language of the day, a disciple could only teach what the rabbi taught him. That was the only thing. He was only allowed to teach what his rabbi taught him. He was only able to say in relation to the scriptures what his rabbi said. And so Jesus is saying, I only say what my Father says, only do what I hear my Father, or see my Father doing. What he was saying is, he totally, completely follows the message, the word, and the example of his Father. So what he was saying was, everything I do is what the Father does, everything I say is what the Father says. Because my message is not my own, I've received it from the Father. Do you get that picture? So when we consider masculinity or true masculinity, in my way of seeing this and my way of seeing the world, there is no better example of manliness and masculinity than Jesus himself. Because he was fully a man, yet without sin. There was no distortion in his character, no distortion in his thinking, no distortion in his actions, the way he treated people. There was no brutality in him. There was no pervertedness in him. There was no twistedness in him. He was sinless, and yet he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So we can look at Jesus and how he treated ladies, how he treated men, how he treated people who tried to get in the way of people coming to God, how he treated people that were responsible for the word of God going to the people and yet had twisted it and distorted it. We can see the way he handled every person, the way he treated children, the way he treated the elderly, the way he treated lepers, the way he treated blind people, the way he treated lonely, isolated people who were rejected by society. Every way he treated people is the nature of the Father. It's true masculinity. And so there's no better example. So if you want to know what a man is, what a man looks like, please look at Jesus. Okay? You say, but he wasn't married. Oh, he's married. He's got a bride. He's betrothed in marriage. He's got a bride. And you and I are part of that bride. So, you know, he's got it all covered. He knows what it is to be single and embrace marriage. If you become married, please embrace marriage. If you become married, please do not continue to live with a single-minded attitude. Please don't do that. You don't want a wife who is living like a widow while she's still actually bound to a husband. She might be a golfing widow, a boating widow, a fishing widow, a rugby widow, a down at the pub with the mates widow. But yet she's still legally bound to you and she's stuck with you. So please don't live as a married man thinking you're a single man. Please don't do that. Jesus hasn't done that. He now intercedes for his bride. So it's really important in these days that the men arise, that the fathers arise, the ones with the fathering spirit being moved on by God, arise in this time. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6. This is the last recorded few sentences of what we call the Old Testament. The law and the prophets and the whole Torah. This is the last verses, last recorded utterance of Holy Ghost or the Father or the Son, you know, what you will, through a prophet that was recorded and now has become official scripture. The last thing that was said, then there was 400 years. Called 400 years of silence. Now, were there prophets in that time? There would have been. Were there people who spoke some sort of word of God in that time? There would have been. Was the word of God taught in some way in that time? Yes, there would have been. But there was nothing that was recorded that was considered inspired word of God that was considered to be powerful enough or worthy to be considered to be gathered into the canon of Scripture. And so these are the last words. Behold, verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I'd love to unpack that. It's for another time. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's a very powerful statement. There are so many things connected with that. And so when we know through Scripture, and if you don't know, if you haven't read Scripture much and you're just beginning in this, later on we see where John the Baptizer, what we call John the Baptist, rises up as the prophet who would announce the coming of the Lord and preach a gospel of repentance in Israel, turning away from their sin, turning away from their rebellion against God, turning away from their perversion, whatever it is, to realign themselves with God. And the sign that they were doing that is they would get baptized. And as a result of their baptism, it was a sign that they were repenting and turning away from that rebellion and realigning themselves with the word of God and the commandments of God. So in that way, John the Baptizer came as the forerunner to prepare the family of God or the household of God to receive the rightful owner who was the Christ. So there was a great move of God. There was a great cleaning up in Israel. There was a great restoring of fathers toward their families. Rather than being adulterers and fornicators and gamblers and abandoners and selfish-minded people, instead of doing all that, they returned. They turned away from that, returned to the Lord, and started to love their wives again, love their families again, provide for their families, treat their families properly, all of those sort of things. So in that regard, there was a turning of the hearts of the fathers toward the children. Because when there's true repentance, when there's true transformation, the heart of a man will turn toward that which he has begotten. The heart of the man will turn toward that which he's helped to bring into the world. The heart of the man will turn to that which he's got a responsibility for, something he's got a responsibility to provide for and nurture. That's what will happen in the heart of the man when the Spirit of God and the Word of God actually gets a hold of his heart. That's what will happen. And so God prepares the hearts of men, and in that repentance and in that transformation, their hearts are turned toward their children. And because their hearts are turned toward their children, then God can turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. If you don't turn the hearts of the fathers first, the hearts of the children have got nobody to connect to. So I am seeing, and I've got an expectation of increase of transformation and God calling men to step up to another level and to actually stand in the place of being godly fathers. And it's not about being so broken about the past, so disappointed in how we acted in the past, disappointed in what we didn't do. If I look back over my fathering through the years, there would be some things I would do differently. There would be some things I wished I hadn't done or hadn't done it that way. But here I am in 2020, the month of September, and I've got a future ahead of me, a future of fathering ahead of me. And what am I going to do in that fathering that's ahead of me? I'm not going to be stuck with the regret of the past. I have to move on from that. I have to disconnect myself emotionally from the regret of that, depending on how deep that is. And I have to look forward and I have to rely on the grace and the word of God to touch me and to transform me. So as I move forward, I can father young men and young women in the faith, and I can be a father to my own natural family, and I can be somebody who the Spirit of God can move through and do something powerful in. So that's where we're at in our history, my friends. You may have had a broken past. You may have never been fathered. Or maybe your example was so broken. But I want to tell you, my friends, the grace of God is available for you today to stand up in who you are in Christ and allow the grace of God to work in you to produce different fruit than it may have been in the past. So it's not lost.
There can be things that can be done. There can be letters written. There can be phone calls made. There can be emails sent, whatever the case may be, where an appropriate apology, and time given that if they come to a place of wanting to forgive, they will forgive. But don't expect it. Don't put the burden on them to forgive. The burden on us is to apologize and ask forgiveness. That's where the burden is. The burden is not on them to forgive. The burden is on us to apologize and ask forgiveness. And let the grace of God work in their hearts. And when they're ready, they may be able to express forgiveness. And there can be reconciled take place. You've got to leave that in God's time. I've seen too many where they express an apology and then they push the burden of forgiveness and the weight of it onto the other person. And because they don't express forgiveness immediately, they get bitter and twisted and saying that, well, they haven't forgiven me. I apologize to them, but they haven't forgiven me. And they push the burden of the responsibility onto them rather than continuing to carry it themselves. And one situation, I knew the apology was so half-hearted, and yet the person that was meant to be making the apology put the whole burden on the other person and made the other person out to be the villain, when that was totally inappropriate. That person just needed time to process what had happened. Because the issue had been so deep, that person needed process to be able to take hold of the idea that their father or whoever it was actually offering an apology. It was such a huge shift. They needed time to process. And in some situations, the person never comes to the place where they're willing to forgive. But if we've done all we can to express apology, etc., then that's where it finishes for us in that sense of burden. But that other person needs time. That made sense to somebody? So here's this, the Spirit of God moving, and it's called the Spirit of Elijah. And we know by what Jesus said that John was the one who carried that anointing and that Spirit of Elijah. And it was through his ministry that the hearts of fathers were returned to their children, and repentant, rebellious children, young teenagers, whatever they were, actually repented and turned back to their fathers. You see what I'm saying? Because he says here, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. That's a very profound thing. And so we see this. This is really weighty. This is something that the Father's actually doing. And that's why I'm concerned that men and women who rise in the body of Christ and become influential and influential in the way they influence other people really sooner or later need to start taking on board the spirit of a mother or the spirit of a father. Because you potentially become so influential that your actions have the same sort of impact on a person as a father would, as a mother would. And because a father and a mother become, for a stage in that person's life as they're growing up, the most important voice in that person's life, whenever somebody becomes like a father to somebody else or a mother to somebody else, that's when our walk becomes all the more important. Our example becomes all the more important because that's what we're carrying. So I'm seeing fathers and mothers rise all over the place, but we are talking about fathers. Now, this confusion that's been going on and that has impacted our ability to actually just own as men, own a godly sense of masculinity, has had a bit of pressure on it. And Jesus was both tough where he needed to be tough, and he was tender where he needed to be tender. Look, if you've still got this idea that masculinity is staunch, unfeeling, I'm the boss. You know, if you've still got that kind of attitude, my goodness, we need to grow up. That's not the image Jesus portrayed at all. He was tough. I like the passages that talk about Jesus being tough. I actually like the passage about if you offend one of these little ones, better for you not to have been born. You'll have a millstone put around you. you know, it would have been better if you'd had a millstone put around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. This is Jesus speaking. I actually like that verse. I actually really like the verses where we'll read one of them soon, where he goes into the temple, takes time to make a whip. He has to get some cords and some rope or leather or whatever it was, and he had to cut them to length in some way. He had to bind them together. He had to bind them around something that I handle on the end. That would have taken a little time. And he went into the temple and drove out the money changers and drove out those who sold doves and extorted their value and extorted people. We'll read them, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I like the passage where he calls calls this particular group a synagogue of Satan. I like this. I like the passage where he calls a particular group of Pharisees who want to murder him a brood of vipers. I like it when he calls, was it Herod, that old fox? I don't have this image of Jesus that's so fluffy and so lollipopish that you wonder whether he's actually a man. You know, some people's image of Jesus, you might as well just hold up a lollipop that's been slobbered all over and it's just dripping. You hear what I'm saying? It's just ridiculously oversweet. It's not real. There's no passion in it. There's no vibrancy in it. There's nothing and it's just so lollipopish. And I just. I also love the passages that speak of his tenderness and his mercy and his kindness and his long-suffering and his gentleness, because without those, I wouldn't be here. Without that aspect of who he is, I wouldn't be here, and nor would you. So I'm talking about masculinity. I'm talking about men rising in masculinity. But who is our model of masculinity? Not your favorite actor. And definitely not your favorite actress. There's been an attempt to feminize and minimize the development of masculinity. There's been a put down of masculinity, even to the extent that here and there, there've been people with their boys, they've dressed them in girls' clothing. They've had girls' haircuts arranged for their heads, and they've even had makeup on them, even as children this high. Because the idea is that if I can prevent him from growing as a boy, if I can present his masculinity developing, but I can bring out the features of femininity in him, that will be better for the world, because after all, isn't the world suffering all its problems because of men? That's been taught in our universities. So where do we get our understanding of masculinity from? Not from the hearts of the broken and bruised by wrong masculinity. That's just manifesting hurt and brokenness and judgment and pain. And we're not going to get our ideas of what masculinity looks like from there. We're not going to get it from anybody that's got a man-hating spirit or a strong agenda to promote Jezebelic witchcraft. We're not going to get anything from there. Where do we get our ideas of masculinity from? The only true point of reference for me is Jesus. And that's not because I'm a preacher, not because I'm a leader of a church. It's because I'm convinced of it, because when I look in his life, I see the tough where he needed to be tough, and I see the tender and merciful when he needed to be tender and merciful, and I see that as masculinity, true masculinity. True masculinity can cry. True masculinity can tough it through the toughest things and get through to the other side. True masculinity knows what to be aggressive against, and true masculinity knows where the tenderness and the mercy and the delicacy of communication needs to be the prime order of the day. That's masculinity. Masculinity is merciful and decisive. True masculinity can make a judgment on something that need when something needs to be judged, a true judgment made, and it can be very tolerant of somebody who's in a growth path because they don't know better. That's how I read Jesus in the scriptures. And my experiences of Jesus and encounters. That's incredible mercy, kindness, warmth. But I also see significant strength and decisiveness and passion for his Father's house. And so we have situations where parents get upset because their little boy wants to play with sticks and pretend one's a gun. Or pretends it's a javelin or a sword or a spear or a machine gun. I remember having great fun as a boy in Western Australia, probably about 10 or 11 years old. There's a pile of sand in the caravan park we lived in for a while, and we it was kind of spread out in a bit of a long shape. So three of us boys, we just there's a Lancaster bomber, and so I don't know whether we fashioned the dirt a bit more, but it was kind of in this shape, and we fashioned a hole at the front. That was the front turret, and there was a boy in there with some eucalyptus branches and a bit of a fork, and that was his machine gun. And then there was a mid turret. I think I was in the mid turret, and I had some eucalyptus branches with some sticks, and I was the mid gunner. Then we had a tail gunner. There was us three boys. We spent hours in this make-believe Lancaster. We were defending England from the raiding Nazis. Not the Germans, the Nazis. The Nazis were the problem. Nazism is a problem. And so we were defending. I don't know how many 109s we shot down, Peter. And then we probably ended up in the Pacific Theater as well. So there was a whole lot of zeros we shot down. I don't know how we got from one place to the other so quickly, but there was a whole lot of zeros we shot down as well. But we were defending our homeland. We were defending against these raiding enemy, and we were going to defend, and we were... and then we went back a couple of weeks later to this pile of dirt, and it just wasn't there at all. We just didn't get into it at all. Because we got into a moment of play and imagination where we were defenders. There's something in the heart of many boys. I'm not saying everyone. I'm going to say many boys that one day that just wants to defend something, that wants to fight a battle that's worth fighting, that wants to stand up for something he believes in. But if that gets beaten out of him, or if that gets pushed out of him, or that gets discarded as being something that's a wrong dimension of masculinity, it's going to distort him. It has to be expressed and able to be expressed, if it's going to be expressed, in healthy ways with healthy boundaries. Dad had to confiscate a bunch of bow and arrows from my older brothers and sisters one time when we lived out near Rolleston on a farm there, a bit of a farm there, and there was a place with all the bracken growing, and the bracken stems were just wonderful arrow shafts. They could pick the straight ones, because some of them were straight, and it was bracken, you know what bracken's like, it's straight, and it's about the thickness of an arrow, and they had chicken feathers in the end for the flight, you know, and a wire around the front end with a tip on it, and they managed to get some probably pliers and that from the garage, And Dad was horrified because he could imagine these arrows taking out an eye, and they could have easily. They could really go. So Dad confiscated them all, not because he didn't want us playing war games or something, but he just didn't want us having arrows sticking out the side of our head. You hear what I'm saying? It's fair enough, isn't that? Because he had to establish the safe boundaries. He wasn't trying to knock out of us the idea that we couldn't defend something or win a battle. He was just wanting us to play safe. Meanwhile, I was allowed to ride my trike around all sorts of water races and across water races. And so the natural develop of masculinity, where there's good models, good role models to look at, is really important. And so good rough and tumble with boundaries is a healthy thing. So we see Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to wrap this up as quick as I can now, because some of us will be getting home to lunches and things with families and so on. So when he's coming into the temple, verse 13, just so you know, this is legal. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to the temple, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Now the money changers took people's international currencies, converted them into the temple currency, but charged a very exorbitant exchange rate, because they had to pay the temple tax, and I think there were some offerings that needed to be paid in the temple currency. So you came in with your Syrian this and your Roman that, or your Egyptian this or whatever, because you were a worshipper of God and you'd been living in those countries. You came with an honest heart to worship God. But before you could get to the temple to worship God and give your offerings, somebody was trying to rip you off. Somebody was using your desire to worship God as a way of cheating you. And it defiled God's house. Then there were those who were selling doves for sacrifice, lambs for sacrifice, or whatever the sacrifice issue was, and they were either poor quality or they were exorbitantly expensive. And so the purpose of this, why Jesus was so upset by this, the Father's house, his Father's house, is a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, every nation who wanted to worship God and pray could come to the appropriate place in that temple, make the appropriate offerings, and actually pray and worship God in that place, because the Jews understood that that's where his heart was and that's where his name was. And so Jesus was really upset with the fact that these people were ripping off the true worshipers of God. And the passion for his Father's house, the disgust at the evil and people being ripped off and hindered from being able to come in and sincere, honest worship, just caused the spirit of indignation to rise up in him. And he made that whip and he kicked over the changer. All the money went everywhere. The birds scattered. The sheep ran off. The people were, who knows what they tried to do to recover after that. And he said, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a den of thieves?" That's the tough Jesus. That's an expression of manliness, with a strong conviction about what is right. And when it's your role to shift something, move something, deal with something that has to be dealt with, you do it with an attitude that you're doing this because it's right. Defending your family in prayer, whatever the case may be. Instead of this wimpish, and then we have in John chapter 8, verse 2. It says finally in that verse, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Can I say this? That the real fathers that are going to rise up in this day are going to have a zeal for the Father's house. They're not going to be people who tear down the Father's house. They're going to be people who build up the Father's house. Because they've actually got a zeal in them that's for the Father's house. I just thought I'd throw that one out there. John chapter 8, verse 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her before them in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us she should be stoned, or that one such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger. So here's the scenario. They've caught this woman in adultery. The hypocrites did not take the man, they only took the woman. A number of those men who would have dragged that woman in would have been adulterers themselves. Make no mistake about it. And they bring her in, into the middle, into a portion of the temple where people could legitimately be beaten and stoned. It's called the rebel's beating. That's what it was called. And they put this woman before Jesus, and they weren't interested in her whatsoever. They weren't interested in the right and wrong. as far as she was concerned, they were, in as much as they were up to the necks in it themselves, half of them. But they were just trying to find a way they could trap Jesus by his words, therefore bring an accusation against him and have him dealt with. And so they bring her in. He stoops down and writes in the sand. There's all sorts of speculation about that. Was he writing names of women? Was he writing names of men? Was he writing anything that was legible? We don't know. He just wrote down. That was a habit. People would do that. Sit down and write in the sand. And then he said, if anybody is without sin, you can be the one that cast the first stone. Because to stone somebody under the law, you couldn't be a sinner yourself and stone somebody under that law. You had to be innocent. Jesus knows jolly well that these guys aren't innocent. He knows they're full of hypocrisy. And so he just says, those of you who are without sin, let him cast the first stone. Starting from the oldest to the youngest, they all eventually slip away. Their consciences get to them. Their consciences prick them. The Holy Spirit is just showing them in their conscience they're not worthy to throw any stones. Eventually, nobody's there except a crowd that's watching. And Jesus said to her, woman, where are your accusers? She said, there aren't any. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. And people would say, well, he's just laying something on her, you know. No, I think he was probably empowering her. You can do this. You don't have to be bound by this anymore. You're not a victim to these men. You can leave this. I don't condemn you. Now you can be empowered. Now you can go and live a different life. You see the tenderness, the patience, the mercy, the kindness. See, this is manliness. This is masculinity on display. Tough, where we needed to be tough. Decisive, where he needed, motivated by what was to do with the glory of God, the glory of his Father. But when it came to somebody who was caught in sin, so merciful, so tender, so kind, so restorative, so empowering. And I believe this is the kind of spirit that God is raising up fathers all across the body of Christ in. Because as he raises the fathers, so he can connect the sons. And we can spread this to ladies because the same spirit can be in a lady. But we're talking about Father's Day today. So I'm just... And then once that spirit is rising in the fathers and the mothers, if you like, then the sons and daughters have got somebody to connect to. And when the sons and daughters connect to mothers and fathers, then there's a possibility for the transference of inheritance and legacy. If somebody's on their own and an orphan and they're thinking, they're disconnected, they don't connect, there's the possibility of inheritance passing from one generation gets cut off. But once a son or a daughter connects to a mother and a father in the spirit, then inheritance can be communicated. A legacy can be imparted and communicated. And that person can rise up in a legacy that's got a whole weight of kingdom dimension behind them. And not just standing on their own anymore, isolated, but they can move forward with a whole family legacy behind them because they've connected an inheritance to a spiritual father, a spiritual mother. It's not the Father. There's only one heavenly Father. But there's a fathering dimension, which is truly masculine, and for the ladies, truly feminine. And it's not distorted, not broken, in Jesus' name. Can we all stand? Fathers impart identity. Fathers can model masculinity or something else. Fathers can anchor or they can drift. Fathers can show a daughter what healthy and appropriate affection and love is like. Or they can mess it up. Fathers can model how to treat a woman, or they can model mistreatment. God's calling us to step up. Whether we're natural fathers or not is not actually the point. It's the working of the Spirit of God. Working of the Spirit of God. So we're just in a place where we want to leave, make a point in the sand, and we're saying we're leaving something behind. I'm not going to live in the regret of that anymore. I'm going to look to the future and call on the grace of God. Maybe you just, today is a time to draw a line. Maybe some of you are saying, well, I'm just agreeing with this, and I'm just going to present myself and before God, and I'm just saying I'm stepping up. Some of us are saying, I'm a candidate. Just move on me, Father, by your grace, and just help me step up. Others are seeing that there's been real regret, and it's like it's trying to mess with your ability to move forward because there's regret and judgment and pain and just, you know. But today's a new day. Whatever you are, if you want to respond and just come, and I'm just going to pray for you in general, and just pray over you and release. I just believe to release and impart something. If that's you, just come on up. Maybe nobody, there may be somebody. My identity is not attached to this. But I do want to release something. I just want to release something to somebody today. Thank you, Father, right now. I just thank you for your goodness right now. Father, I want to thank you for every man in this house. Every person who's either naturally a father or is starting to feel that sense of wanting to be that for somebody else. And just starting to feel the sense of, I just want to input into these boys, these girls, and just input into them and just see them grow and see them. I just want to help them be secured. Father, I just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Father, I just want to thank you for Oscar right now. I just release, Lord, into your life, Oscar, the spirit of fathering right now. I just want to release that into your life right now. Just the spirit of fathering. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for just that true masculinity that we see in Jesus to be manifest even more in the days ahead. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, right now. Lord, for everybody in this room, can you pray after me? Father, I thank you for Jesus, that he demonstrates to me true masculinity. Father, right now, I thank you that he is also my Savior, that you sent him to die on a cross. Not for his own sin, but for mine. And Lord, I thank you that you have forgiven me of all sin. I welcome you into my life. I thank you for securing me in your family. I thank you for coming into my life and making me yours, making me your son, your daughter. You choose which one that is. And so, Father, I thank you now for the rest of the day, for the people, everybody who's going to a family gathering of some sort, or everybody who may have had a father pass away this year, since last Father's Day. I just pray for a real dimension of your grace and your presence to come upon every life. And we celebrate your fatherhood to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for being here. I trust that's been meaningful to you in some way. God bless you. Have an awesome life and have a great rest of the day. Kath there has got a gift for you, just something, a treaty. You know, it's not expensive. You wouldn't put it on Trade Me. But it's there just as a blessing to you and a little treat. God bless you. Take one on the way out.